I'd like to speak this morning about how to build your faith. What the New Testament says about how to build your faith. In looking at the New Testament, one time reading it through on the subject, I found 20 different, I wasn't looking for any particular number, but I found 20 different ways that we can actively participate with God in building our faith. And I've heard people say that the only way that you can get faith is faith comes by the word of God, but I found 19 other ways that are spoken of in the scripture. So we're going to look at those specifically. And this will be sort of a reminder, it'll be a list that you can use as a reminder, that if you feel at times you're not where you should be and you're trusting God, that you can check these out. They are not necessarily in order of importance, because it would be hard to put them in some kind of order. I'll just mention them as I found them. Okay? Now, in Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Without faith it is impossible to please God. And so, if we're going to please God, which we want to do as good children of His, if we want to please God and bring delight to His heart, then we're going to have to believe Him, trust in Him. I might put in a little word here, that we say many times as Christians that we live by faith, and that I believe is a misapplication when we say that we're living by faith and we're talking about trusting the Lord for our finances. We probably should say that we trust the Lord for our finances or something like that, because when you say living by faith, most people take that from the verse that says the just shall live by faith. But the words the just shall live by faith, the context that they're in is talking about our justification before God. And what it means is the righteous person will have life because he believes. That's what that means. The just shall live or shall be brought to life through faith. Do you understand? Both in Habakkuk and when Paul the Apostle quotes it, it's talking about how the righteous person will have life because he believes in God. It's talking about justification. It's not talking about trusting God for our finances, or it's not a lifestyle that it's talking about, but it's talking about our relationship with God. You get the difference there? And so that verse can't be applied to finances and provision, except maybe by very indirectly, because you have a relationship with God and you're seeking His kingdom and His righteousness, that God takes care of you, something like that. So faith is part of our obedience to God. Faith is one of the steps of obedience to God. It is not, faith is not the all-encompassing thing in our relationship with God. Obedience is. And there are different forms of obedience, one of which is trusting God. So that if you need to trust God for finances at some time, that becomes part of your obedience, is trusting God for the finances. There are other times when faith isn't necessary. And you go, times when faith is not necessary? Yes, times when faith is not necessary, such as when it's your turn to wash the dishes. You don't need faith to wash the dishes. That's a responsibility. It's something that you do in being obedient. You simply fulfill your responsibility. Okay? And there will be times when God will ask you to trust Him, or will put you in circumstances where part of your obedience is to trust Him for things that you cannot see. Otherwise, you simply fulfill your responsibilities. So without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Why is that so? Because, think of your relationships with other people. What do you think of a person who doesn't trust you? You can't have a very good relationship with somebody who doesn't trust you. Okay? You have to trust each other if you're going to be able to please each other in a relationship. And so it's the same with God. That if we're going to please Him, then we have to trust Him. Because that's a basic, essential part of our relationship with Him. So without faith it is impossible to please Him. But it also says in Hebrews 12 and verse 2 that Jesus is the author and the finisher, or the perfecter, of our faith. He is the one who has started faith in our hearts. What happens is when the Holy Spirit and the Word of God come to us in our unbelief, that God begins to move on us with His Word and by His Spirit, and it's the spark of His Word and His Spirit are the spark of trust in God. Because when we're living in unbelief, we're not trusting God. But when the Word of God comes to us and the Holy Spirit begins to deal with us, and Jesus begins to reveal himself in his true character to us, then that is the spark of faith. So he is the beginner of that through influencing us, because we would never come if he didn't influence us because of the strength of selfishness. The bondage of selfishness would be so strong that if God did not call us and draw us, that we wouldn't come. Scripture says that no man will come to the Father unless the Holy Spirit draws him, unless God calls him through his Son. Now, the question is, how many does God call? And right after that verse where it says, no man will come to the Father except the Son reveals him and calls him, Jesus says, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, referring to his crucifixion, I will draw all men unto me. And he was crucified, and therefore all men are being drawn in some way because of the obedience of Jesus. And I think it's like this, that the Holy Spirit has been released in a new way to draw all men on the earth because of the death of Jesus, because of what has happened through the death of Jesus. All men are affected in a way that they've not been affected before. And it says, Jesus is the true light that enlightens every man that comes into the world. So every person has light. Every person is being called. It's their responsibility whether or not they respond. But Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith, in the sense that we would never come to faith or belief in him if God hadn't influenced us with his word and by his Spirit. But then he influences everybody to some extent. Okay? So we'll look at the different ways that we can build our faith. Some of these you'll see have much greater magnitude than others and will occupy much more of your time and your efforts than others. The first one is that because faith is a choice that we make, if we choose not to believe, then unbelief is a sin. You might wonder why I say that. Some people get the idea that faith and unbelief are more like states that a person is in, rather than active choices that a person is making. Whereas since the Bible commands us to believe, commands us to trust, the word believe, the word faith, by the way, in the New Testament, means confidence, to have confidence in someone. Okay? And God gives us every reason to have confidence in him. There's no flaw in his character. He's never shown himself to be wrong in any way. He's always been just. And so we have every reason to have confidence in him, but we need to place our confidence in him, which means what? You take active steps of confidence in accordance with the word that the person has spoken. Got that? You take active steps of confidence in accordance with the word that the person has spoken. So if I said to Ron here, Ron, tomorrow afternoon at 4 o'clock, I'll meet you at the Italian ice cream place and we'll have some ice cream together. Now, there are probably more reasons than one that Ron would be there. But if I said that we were going to do that, and it'd be 4 o'clock tomorrow afternoon, and I was going to give him some Italian ice cream, we're going to spend some time together, Ron would probably be there, wouldn't you? Yeah. Wrong person to choose. Too much ice cream last night. Okay. But whether or not he would want any ice cream is different from whether or not he would trust me to be there. He would probably trust me to the extent that if he were not going to show up, he would get a hold of me in some way and say, I'm not going to be there. I won't be able to make it because I'm going to be talking to somebody else or something like that. So the point is that he would trust me. And what is he doing? He's acting on my word because of my character. And that's exactly what it means to trust God and have confidence in him, is that we act on his word and we respond to his word expecting him to follow through with what he says. He says, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things, that is food and water and clothing, all these things will be added to you. And so you go, okay. And so you step out and go out into the mission field because God said that if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he'll take care of all of that. So you do your part, you're expecting him to do his. That's what it means to have confidence in him. Okay? God tells you it's going to rain, then you take your umbrella with you when you go to pray outside. That's confidence in him. So that's what one missionary did one time when the people were having a drought, and he was in Africa. People were having a drought and they asked him to come and asked him to pray. And he said, okay, I'll pray. He took his umbrella with him out in the out in the desert. They were having this drought. Takes his umbrella with him, goes out in the desert, and he had to use it before he came back. He figures, well, I'm going to pray. I better take my umbrella with me and expect God to do something. Okay? So, the first step then is to repent of your unbelief. You may be wondering what my point was and all that. The first step is to repent of your unbelief. Dave Wilkerson put it like this. He said, great men of God have never had troubles with their faith. They've always had troubles with unbelief. They've never had troubles with their faith. They've always had troubles with unbelief. See, trusting God or trusting is the natural thing for us to do. When we start out as little children, that's the natural thing for us to do, is to trust. And we are taught not to trust, and we learn habit patterns of not trusting. And so we learn habit patterns of unbelief. And then we carry that over from our relationships with people, we carry it over into our relationship with God. But the natural thing to do is to trust, so that when we have repented of our unbelief and we say to God, God, I am guilty of not trusting you. You've said things in your word that I have not trusted. Then say God calls you as a missionary and you're afraid to go because you're afraid God won't take care of you. Then you need to say, God, I've been in unbelief. I have not trusted you. I've not trusted your word. And ask forgiveness. The automatic response inside is for you, because your needle, your compass, so to speak, has been drawn off of its proper direction by unbelief. The natural thing that happens when you get rid of the unbelief is it goes back to where it's supposed to be again, okay? Which is trusting God. Very easy to trust Him. Faith is not something that you have to work up inside. Faith is a choice that you make. But the reason we have trouble choosing it sometimes is because we're actively involved in the opposite of that, which is not trusting Him. And what we have to do is repent of the unbelief, and then it comes naturally to place our confidence in Him. Why? Because it just makes sense with the kind of character that God has. Okay, so we need to repent of of unbelief. You can find that in a number of places in the New Testament. The reason I'm not giving you any references is because you'd have to do a whole study on unbelief in the New Testament, and you can do that yourself. The teacher does not tell the student what he can learn for himself. Okay, number two. One of the principles of teaching. We need to know God. Knowing God better will increase your faith. Why? Because faith is confidence in God's character. And so the more you know of the character of God, the easier it becomes to trust Him. After you've seen Him provide for you 5 or 6 times in miraculous ways, it's a lot easier the next time to believe that He is going to do that, because you see, He can do that. He has the ability to do that. There's nothing that's impossible for Him. Now, what God does then is each time He gives us a little bit bigger stretch, so that the next time we have to trust Him, it'll be something that's good for us. If he taught us how to trust Him to one level, and then left us there to believe Him for the rest of our lives on just that one level, something we'd already learned, we wouldn't grow in our relationship with Him. So He keeps giving us more and more to trust for. Okay? So at first it's trusting for 50 cents, and then it gets up to $5, and then it gets up to $20, and then you go up to $150. Then you have to trust the Lord for $300, for $400 for your field trip. Then you have to trust the Lord for, you know, and He goes on like that. Then you're into thousands of dollars, and you see men like Lauren Cunningham, and they're dealing with hundreds of thousands of dollars, if not millions, and you go, how can they trust God for things like that? Well, He didn't start out that way. God just didn't say, now I want you to trust me for $1 million. He started out just the same way everybody else does, with a small amount, and then God has been stretching him. And if you're faithful to trust Him for the smaller things, then you'll be faithful in the bigger things too, and you'll trust Him for that. Lauren Cunningham gave us a test one time in very simple test in SOE. He drew a 5 on the board, the number 5, and he put a dollar sign in front of it. And he said, can you trust the Lord to give you $5 by tomorrow? He said, don't answer, just think. Can you trust the Lord to give you $5 by tomorrow? And he drew a 0 after it. 50? Tomorrow, you need $50 by tomorrow. How about $500? By tomorrow, gotta have it by tomorrow. $5,000? $50,000. $500,000. $5 million by tomorrow? He said, wherever your mind stopped, your God is a little bit smaller than that. And we went, oops. Because some of us had very small gods. Some of us had gods that were smaller than $5,000, than $50,000 or $500,000. So some of us had very, very small gods, you see. The point he was trying to get across is that wherever your mind stops, wherever you limit God, okay, that's the concept of the character of God you are going to respond to. So you have problems if you think that God is that limited. So you can think about how big your God is. So the first thing, the second thing here is to know God, to know His nature and His character. In Romans 4:21, it's talking about Abraham as he was trusting God for the promise that God had given him that he would have a son, and it says, and being fully assured that what he, God, had promised, he was able also to perform. It says he believed in verse 20. It says he grew strong in faith. He didn't waver in unbelief. But he was assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And so Abraham's confidence, his trust in God that he could have a son when he was that old, which was really confidence in God's ability to deal with Sarah rather than with Abraham, because Abraham went on to have other children that were not miraculous after he, with other wives after he had Isaac. So, and he had a son before that, right? Okay, so he trusted God on the basis of what? He knew that God was able to perform. He was able, powerful. He was able to perform what he had promised. And so it was based on God's character and God's nature. What he had promised, he was able also to perform. Okay, number three. Faith comes through the Word of God. Probably one of the most familiar verses about faith, Romans 10:17. Faith comes through the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God or by the preaching of Christ, some versions say. Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ or the preaching of Christ. And the reason that's translated preaching sometimes is because it's in the context of going out and preaching. How shall they preach unless they are sent? How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? So forth. Now, in chapter 10, verse 14, it says, how then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Okay, so one of the ways that a person hears the Word of God and so can have faith in God and is influenced towards having faith is through the preaching of Christ. Through the preaching of Christ. We had a lovely British sister in Holland, a zoologist, wonderful friend of ours, who talked a lot about preaching Jesus. And she said, of all the things that we have, of all the wonderful teachings that we have in Youth with a Mission, she said, we need to have more people preaching Jesus. And it's wonderful to know God's ways. It's wonderful to know how to live with God, to know the practical things. But she said, we need to have people who preach Jesus. We need to have the love of Jesus preached. And when she would speak, most of the time, she would talk about what Jesus did, how Jesus responded to people, the way He loved people, the way He healed people, the way He touched people, the attitude that He had, the wonderful Father that He spoke about. And it was wonderful to hear her talk about Jesus, because you could tell in her relationship with Him, she was getting to know Him. And she wanted to share what He was like with other people. Not just how to relate to biblical principles, but Jesus Himself. And she said, we need to have Jesus preached because we need to fall in love with Him and we need to know Him, and He's the one who's going to meet our needs. So, you know who that is, don't you? Yeah. Okay. So, you can come to faith through hearing the Word of God. Faith can come to you through hearing the preaching of Christ. In verse 18, it says, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Now, where is he quoting from? Psalm. Psalm what? Psalm 19. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. What is he talking about? Whose voice? What words? The voice of what? Creation. He's actually talking about the stars. Okay? The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech. Night unto night shows knowledge. Right? There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Right? Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. He's talking about the creation, the stars, the firmament, the expanse, that is, the atmosphere that we live in, and the earth, the heavens. And he says, surely they haven't heard, have they? Yes, indeed they have. And he says, how have they heard the gospel, the preaching of Christ? Through creation they've heard. Okay? Which fits with what he says in Romans chapter 1 as well. So in verse 18 he says, In verse 14, he says that they hear through a preacher. Verse 18, he says they can also hear through the creation. And so faith can come to you through contemplation, I guess you'd say, of the creation. That as you think about and you're impressed with what God has made, then it will also impress you with the Word of God. Okay? To trust in Him. John 19:35, let's look at some other verses about God's Word. Bringing faith. John 19:35 says, and he, that is John speaking about himself, and he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true. He who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. In other words, John saw what happened with the Lord Jesus in his crucifixion. He saw what happened, the blood and the water coming out specifically. He saw what happened. It was a point in history. He testified, and he wrote that down so that we could believe. He says, I'm bearing witness so that you can believe. And so the Word of God brings faith to us in that way, in its testimony concerning what has happened. John 20:29-31. And Jesus said to him, that is to Thomas, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John wrote these things down so that we could believe. So the Word of God, one of the purposes of the Word of God is so that we can believe. As we read, and we read the eyewitness accounts of what happened in the life of Jesus, that gives us then confidence to believe. So all history is based on eyewitness account. All historical records are based on eyewitness account. See? And so when somebody tells you, well, that's just based on what people saw and heard. Well, yeah, so is the life of Napoleon, the life of Julius Caesar, the life of Alexander the Great. Every single person in history that we know about because of eyewitness account, don't we? Every single historical figure is on the basis of eyewitness. So if somebody says, well, it's just because it's just something that people wrote down. Yeah, something that people saw. Well, it's just those people saw that and wrote it down. Yes, that's right. Just like they saw Julius Caesar, or they saw Napoleon, or they saw Abraham Lincoln, or George Washington. It's all based on eyewitness account. Okay? So it's just as good as any other history. If not better, because the text that we have, the actual historical information that we have written down for us in eyewitness account, is much better than any other text of ancient history. Any text. I mean, it's just embarrassing how much textual information we have to support the idea that of the life of Jesus and his death and his resurrection. Just embarrassing. When you think of Plato has how many full documents? 11 or something like that? Some ridiculous thing like 11 documents, and nobody really questions whether or not we have the works of Plato, that they're actually accurate works, the way it's been written. And yet it's something like 900 years or 700 years between 900 years between the time of the original writing and the first good copy that we have. Whereas with some of the New Testament documents, it's as little as the first copy. With some of the New Testament documents, it's as little as 30 years and maybe less. Which means that the eyewitnesses were probably still around when the copies that we have, that we take from, were made. And so they could have said, that's not accurate, that's not what was originally written. See? And we've got 5,000, Carol's getting into her authority of the Bible here. 5,300 copies of part or all of the New Testament. You think of that in Greek, just in Greek, and then we've got other languages that have been translated into in ancient texts. It's just embarrassing how much textual material we have, which is eyewitness account, and that is the basis of history. So it's much better attested than anybody else's history. We can't take questions when the tape's on. You can write it down and ask later. Okay, Matthew 9, 20 through 22. Matthew 9, 20 through 22 says, "And be," now this is an interesting verse. Most people don't realize this is talking about the Word of God. "And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I shall get well.' But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, 'Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well.' And at once the woman was made well." Now, her faith, for a long time I thought her faith was based on just sort of nothing. She just sort of said, "If I can just touch his cloak, I'll be made well." But then I found out that there was a reason why she said that, and it's based on a verse in the Old Testament. In the book of Malachi in chapter 4, it says, "To those who look for him, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings." And the word wings in Hebrew is also used for the part of your garment that's flat at the bottom. The edge of your garment was called the wing of your garment. So it says, "The Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in the hem of his garment." See? And that's why you see at least three cases where people, if they said if they could just touch the hem of his garment, they'd be made well. Why? That was based on the Word of God, which said that the Son of Righteousness would have healing in the hem of his garment. Isn't that interesting? It wasn't a groundless faith. It was based on what God had said about the Son of Righteousness in the Old Testament. Okay? And in John 5, 46 and 47, John 5, if I can find John, somebody stole John out of my Bible. John 5, 46 and 47, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me." Jesus is speaking to a group of Pharisees, I believe. They're Pharisees. I'm sure they're not Sadducees here. No, it just says Jews with whom he was disputing. Okay. Yeah, Jews with which he was disputing. Okay, it says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And he based faith in himself, faith in Jesus, on whether or not they believed the writings of Moses. He said, "If you won't believe the Word of God as it is written, how are you going to believe what I'm speaking to you?" So then he posited belief in himself on whether or not they would believe the writings of Moses. And you know, there are a lot of people who say to you, well, they get into the Luke 16 situation where if only one rose from the dead, then they would believe. And he said, no, if they don't believe the writings of Moses and the prophets, then they wouldn't even believe if one rose from the dead. And then Jesus went on and proved his own teaching by rising from the dead, and they still didn't believe him. Okay? So people said, if somebody came back from the dead, then they would believe. And he said, no, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, then they won't believe even though one rose from the dead. And as I was meditating on that one day, it first of all, historically, it's speaking about Moses. It's talking about the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote, and the prophets, the things that the prophets wrote, which enforced the law of Moses to the people, children of Israel, when they started to go astray. But you know, the law and the prophets, many times, I believe, is also talking about the commandments of God and the conscience. Because the prophets were very frequently speaking the law to the people. They already knew the law. They were trying to reiterate the law to the people who were going away from God. And the way it struck me was, if people will not follow the law of God written on their hearts and listen to their conscience and do what is right, then they're not going to listen to you about the preaching of Jesus either. Okay? And very often, when you find a person who's ready to listen preaching of Jesus, it's because they've already recognized that there are real absolutes. They've already submitted in their heart. And they recognize their conscience has been bothering them because there are real absolutes. And they recognize something is wrong. And when they start listening to that, then they're somehow open to the preaching of Jesus because they're being honest. So Jesus said, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen even though one rose from the dead. Right? Yes. Okay, number four. Seeing the acts of God, seeing the things that God does, the miraculous things that He does, will help us in our belief, in our faith. Which is important to see those kinds of things take place, answered prayer and things like that. John 2:23. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name, beholding His signs which He was doing. In John 4:39, and from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified, He told me all the things that I have done. Now that was the woman that Jesus revealed to her what her life was like through the word of knowledge. He had supernatural wisdom and understanding. He knew what her life was like. Told her that she had had five husbands and the one she was with now she wasn't married to. And she said, come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. And that's how it struck her. We don't see the whole conversation there. And probably He didn't tell her everything that she had ever done. But that was the way it struck her, was that she knew that Jesus knew about her life because He had a word of knowledge for her. Okay, and John 4, verses 50 and 53. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. Verse 53, so the father knew that it was in that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. That was when his son was healed. And he himself believed and his whole household. Okay? So, seeing the sign which Jesus performed, the man believed and his whole household believed because of that. John 10:37 and 38 says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. It says, even if you can't believe me for my words' sake, then believe me for my works' sake, because of what I've done. Okay. John 11:42, 45, 47, and 48. This is all concerning Lazarus, after he was raised from the dead. John 11:42, 45, 47, and 48. And I knew that thou hearest me always, that's Jesus praying before he raised Lazarus from the dead, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. Jesus prayed a prayer so that the people would believe when he spoke and said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out alive. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. 47 and 48, therefore the chief priests and Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? Good question, Pharisees. You thought about that? What are we doing? Good question to ask. For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. See, because of the signs. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. What were they concerned about? Themselves. They weren't concerned about the glory of God or knowing God. They were concerned about themselves and their position. Okay, John 12:10 and 11. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Imagine that, a guy saying, well, I died. Here I am again. Jesus raised me from the dead. And his sister saying, yep, he was dead 4 days. Boy, we were afraid to open the tomb because he was going to stink. See? And then out he came. And so what did the Pharisees do? Did they believe in him? No, they decided to kill Lazarus too. Try to put the evidence to death. Because if they killed Jesus, they still have Lazarus around to deal with, see? Because he'd go around saying, well, they killed Jesus, but I was raised from the dead by Jesus. Okay, so they tried to kill him too to get rid of the evidence. And then John 14 and verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. He said, believe. You can believe on the basis of my word, or you can believe on the basis of my works. Okay? Now, fifth way we can build our faith is through prayer. And I heard a guy say on television one time when he was preaching, the only way that you'll get faith is through the word of God. You can't pray for it. You can't. And he went all through all these things, and I thought, oh, you can't pray for it, huh? Not what I saw. Matthew 17, 19 and 20, is when the disciples came to Jesus privately, and they asked him why they couldn't cast the demon out of the little boy that the man brought his son to the disciples, and they couldn't cast the demon out. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? This is Matthew 17, 19 and 20. And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. Now, what was their problem? Unbelief, okay? Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Now the next verse, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting, is not in many of the ancient manuscripts, but it was probably put in there because it is, part of that verse is in the book of Mark. If Mark was prior or at least contemporary. Okay? Mark 9:29 is concerning the same situation with a little boy. Mark 9:29. And he said to them, why is it that we could not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, it says that before he said that, he said it was because of the littleness of your faith. If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'd say to this mountain, be moved, and it would obey you. Okay? And then he says, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Now, when Jesus was confronted with the demon, did he go away and pray? No, why not? He didn't have to. Why not? Because he had faith. He believed. Because he was already in relationship with God to the point that he could believe right there for that thing. For the little boy to be delivered. But the disciples may have needed to go away and pray so that their faith would be increased, and then the next time they would come back and they would speak to the demon, they would have the faith to cast it out. Okay. So prayer builds faith. Okay. Then number six, praising God or glorifying God builds faith. Back to Abraham in Romans 4. It says, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. That's Romans 4:20. Does anyone have a Revised Standard Version? Is yours revised?
Yeah.
4:20. What does it say in Romans 4:20? Want a Revised Japanese Version?
No distress made him waver concerning the promise of God. Romans 4:20?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, no distress made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God.
Okay, he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. See? The idea there, he says he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. The idea is since or while in the word giving. That doesn't come across in the English. But it's as he gave glory to God, or since or while he gave glory to God, he grew strong in his faith. There's a connection there between his giving glory to God and his faith growing stronger. Okay? Romans 4:20. So praising God. Now, why does praising God help you to grow strong in your faith? Because praising God, according to Hebrews 13 and verse 15, I think, Let me see here. It's 15 or 17. Hebrews 13, 15 says that praise is, the only definition I know of praise in the Bible, praise is when we confess God's character with our mouths. It's the fruit of lips confessing His name. Now, a lot of versions say giving thanks, but the Greek is confessing. Okay, for the fruit of lips that confess His name or His character. So when we praise God, we're speaking out His character, and we learn more about the character of God, and God's character becomes more firmly entrenched, if you want to say that, or implanted in our spirits and in our minds as we praise God. When we're praising and we speak out God's word in our praise, in our prayers, it reminds us again and again of the character of God, so that we grow stronger in our faith because we're praising God, because we keep reminding ourselves of God's character and teaching ourselves God's character. Okay, number 7. Be humble. Pride is a hindrance to faith. Being humble will help increase your faith. Matthew 15, 26 through 28. Matthew 15, 26 through 28, with a woman from Syrophoenicia who came and said, and he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Why was her faith so great? Because she was humble. She would take anything she could get from Jesus. She didn't care if it was the crumbs that fell from the master's table. She wasn't asking for bread, and she didn't care if she got called a dog. See? That was the implication. I can't take what belongs to the Jews and give it to the Gentiles. And the Jews referred to Gentiles as dogs. So it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. She said, "Yes, but the dogs eat of what falls from the master's table. They eat the crumbs. So I'll just take anything I can get from you, Jesus. You know, I just want my daughter to be healed." And so if she had been proud at that point and gone, "Well, you Jewish snob," say, and had walked off, she wouldn't have gotten what she came for. But instead she said, "I'll take whatever I can get, Jesus. I'll take the crumbs that fall from the table. I'll take it." Say, and she got healed. Her daughter was healed, I believe, because of her humility and her faith. And she maintained her faith because of her humility. And he said, "O woman, great is your faith." You know, he only marveled over people's faith twice, and they were both Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? He marveled twice over people's faith, and they were both Gentiles. They weren't Jews. Okay, and here's a very interesting verse about being humble and the relationship to faith. Luke 17, 5 through 10. Luke 17, 5 through 10. "And the apostles said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.' And the Lord said, 'If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you.' But," then he goes on to give a parable that explains what he's talking about. "But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.' And they said, 'Increase our faith.' And he said, 'But which of you, having a slave,'" say, he said, "'if you had faith as a mustard seed, you'd say to this tree, go, and it would go. But,'" say, "'which of you, having a slave,'" and then he got at one of the major roots for not having faith, and that is pride. You see? He says, when you've done everything that you've been told to do by God, then you say, "I'm an unworthy slave. I've only done what I was told to do." And what does that do? It helps keep you exactly in the place where you're supposed to be. It's 100% honesty with who you really are. Did you perform the mighty work? No. You were just obedient to God when God said, "Go lay your hands on that person and pray for him." That's all you did. You were obedient. God performed the work. See? So he says, after you've done all the things that were commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. Now, no, he doesn't say worthless. There's a big difference there. We are unworthy slaves. Why? Because we've sinned in the past and we don't deserve to have God operating through us. We are unworthy slaves. We have done only what we were commanded to do. Right? You can't do more than your obligation, because your obligation will consume every bit of you. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It takes everything you can to fulfill the law of God for you. You can do it. The Bible says you can do it. Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14 says that you can do it. It's not too hard for you. It's not too difficult. But at the same time, it will consume all of you, because you have to do it with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. Right? And so you cannot fulfill more than your obligation. Therefore, after you've done everything you've been told to do, you still have to say, I'm an unworthy slave. Why? Because we don't deserve to have God operating through us, because we've sinned in the past. I am an unworthy slave. I've only done what I was told to do. Okay? No plus signs. We can't even get a plus sign with God. No brownie points. Just do what you're told to do. And I've actually put this into practice, literally, and I found that it has helped me with my faith, that after I've had a wonderful counseling time and the Lord has used the word of knowledge and people have been healed and tremendous things have happened in people's lives, then one woman was thanking us for what we had done and praying for her, and I said to her, well, we are unworthy slaves. We've done only what we were commanded to do. And it was amazing the effect that it had in me, that it put God exactly where he should be. He was the one who had helped the woman. Put us exactly where we should be. We had only been told what we were supposed to do, and we did it. And then the next counseling appointment, it was very easy to believe God for more miraculous things. It was just, it sort of released me to be able to trust him for greater things next time, because I thought, well, all I have to do is be obedient, and God will do his part if I'm doing mine. See? God wants to do great things, but I just got to do what I'm supposed to do and be obedient. See? Be a servant. And so as we are humble and we acknowledge who we are and what we can and can't do, then that will increase our faith, because pride is a hindrance to faith. The Bible says God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. Okay, number 8. You need to be under authority. You need to understand what it means to be under authority. And then you will have authority. Where does faith come from? It can come from being under authority and recognizing that you have authority. Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13. And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him, and saying, now a centurion was a person, it was a Roman soldier who was over 100 men. Okay? Centurion came to him, entreating him, and saying, Sir, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not qualified for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Note the humility to start with. For I too, notice, I too, he means Jesus is under authority as well. He says, I too am a man under authority. So what was he saying? Jesus, I recognize that you are a man who is under authority to God, to the Father. I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. To my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled. Isn't that interesting? And said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Isn't that interesting? Now, what happened was the man drew an analogy from his own life that he was under authority to Caesar. He had to submit to Rome and to the Roman government. But because he submitted to Caesar, then the people who were under him had to submit to him. I say to this one, go, and he goes. This one, come, and he comes. To this one, do this, and he does it. Now, what had he just said? But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Because I'm a man under authority too. So what was he recognizing? Jesus was under authority to the Father, and everything was under authority to him. So all he had to do was speak the word to the disease, and it would have to obey him. Because he was under authority to the Father, from whom all authority comes. See? And so he says, well, look, I'm under authority too. You just speak the word and my servant will be healed because I speak the word and my servants obey me. See, they have to because of the authority I'm submitted to. So since you're submitted to the authority that's the authority of the whole universe, then you just speak the word, my servant will be healed. And Jesus marveled and said, I haven't found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Okay? Now, it was because he understood authority. Being under authority and recognizing that you're under authority and that you have authority because of that will increase your faith. When you are in rebellion against God and against the leaders that he's put in positions over you to help you and to watch over your faith, when you rebel against them, it doesn't do you any good. It will kill your faith to rebel against people that God has put over you, the elders in the church, or leaders, as we sometimes call them, in the church. If you rebel against the elders and the authorities that God has established over you, it will kill your faith. If you submit to those that are over you, it will help increase your faith. Because as you submit to them and recognize the authority of God in them, you will have authority too because you're submitted to them. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Where does authority over the enemy come from? From submission. Submitting to God. If you're not submitted to God, it doesn't do any good to resist the devil. And faith can come that way too. Number 9. Love in deed and in truth, and not in word. Don't love with just your words, but love in deed, that is, your actions, and in truth. And if you love in deed and in truth, the Bible says, then your heart will not condemn you. Your heart will not condemn you, and then you'll have confidence towards God. So what is this? This is in 1 John 3, 18 through 22. 1 John 3, 18 through 22, especially verses 21 and 22. That if you have any condemnation in your heart, you're not loving in deed and in truth, and so you feel condemned in your heart because your life is not right, you will not be able to have confidence towards God, the Bible says, because your life isn't right. Okay, let's look at that. 1 John 3. 1 John 3. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Now verses 18 and 19. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And we shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him. Okay? So if our hearts condemn us, did I read the wrong verses? Yeah, should have been 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And what is it that will bring condemnation here? It's not loving in deed and in truth, not keeping his commandments. Okay? Not loving in the way that we should. And in Galatians 5 and verse 6, says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love, or faith which operates through love. It is necessary for us to love in order for faith to operate correctly. Right? Now abide what? Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these, according to some people these days, is faith. Some people today would say that they're teaching in their doctrine that the greatest of these is faith rather than that the greatest of these is love. If you have problems with your faith, just love God. That's more important anyway. And faith operates through love. If you start loving God, it's going to be easy to believe him. It's going to be easy to trust him. So faith, which operates through love. I went on a field trip one time. I was leading a field trip once, and I did not see the things happen that I felt I should see happen. This was in Europe. And I was in southern France on the way back from this field trip. And It was one of those, you know how you sometimes you need to get really quiet before you can let God speak to you. And I was sitting on the toilet listening to God, meditating. That's just where I happened to be when God spoke this to me. And I said, God, I am frustrated because we did not see the things that you said that we were going to see. I know it's not your fault. So why did we not see the things that we should have seen? And he gave me those verses out of 1 John. And he said, because your heart condemned you. And I realized that through that three-week period, my heart, there had been times when my heart condemned me, and I did not deal explicitly with my sin and get my heart right with God to be sure that everything was right with God. And because my heart condemned me, I didn't have confidence towards God. And he said, you did not see the things that I told you you would see because your heart condemned you. You didn't meet the conditions. And so you couldn't believe because your heart was condemning you. And so we have to be careful if we're going to believe God, then we have to be careful that our hearts are not condemning us. Do you ever wonder why in our Youth of the Mission schools of evangelism and discipleship training schools that God spends so much time dealing with our hearts right before we're going to leave on a field trip? That the thing that he's really dealing with is not the money, but he deals with people's hearts. Why? First of all, because he's more concerned about us than he is about money. Money's no problem with God. He's more concerned about us and our hearts and in our relationship with him. But why is he so concerned about our hearts in believing God for money? Because you can't believe him if your heart's condemning you. See? It's a hindrance to faith. And so our hearts have to be clean and not condemning us. Okay, where are we? Number 10. Sometimes we can't believe because we're seeking the glory of men rather than the glory of God. Our motives are wrong. They're selfish. John 5. John 5, verse 44.